This is my last message of this year. Kim will be speaking next week, so keep him in your prayers. And this is part two, actually, of my two messages on the virgin birth and the incarnation of Christ. You remember the scene in the Gospels when Jesus is with his disciples and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, and a great storm arose, and the disciples were terrified. They thought they were going to perish. And what was Jesus doing? He was sleeping. He was tired. I don't know how you sleep through a storm like that, but he did. But then he gets up and he rebukes the wind and the sea. And it goes from a raging storm, which is not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee, to total peace. That's what Christ does, doesn't it? He can meet you at the storms of your life and bring perfect peace. But the disciples, they were astonished, and they said this: what kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And the answer is the God-man. And that's what Christmas is all about. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, his power. And Lord, what he has accomplished in our own personal lives as our Lord and Savior. I thank you for the peace that he brought to me, my troubled soul, longing for forgiveness, for the assurance that I could have eternal life. And Lord, I'm thankful that when I turned to Christ, he brought me rest. He gave me peace, and he gave me the full assurance that one day I'll be with him forever. Thank you for each one here who knows that same truth. And Lord, when our time comes to leave this world, we leave all of our accomplishments behind. We leave all of our troubles behind. Not much matters as we wait to come into your presence. We thank you, Father, for the sweetness of the fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ. And for the blessed fellowship, as John said, that we can have with one another because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray now as we look to your word that, even though, Lord, the story is so familiar to us and the truth of the incarnation is not new to most of us, that, Lord, you would just stamp it fresh upon our hearts and help us, Lord, to always be joyful, always go about praising God as those shepherds did when they first saw the babe in the manger. May Jesus be the joy of our life, and may we serve him always. I pray in his name, amen. Well, we looked at the virgin birth last week. That's one of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, and it really is truly necessary for a correct understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. Millard Erickson, in his theology book, it's a pretty massive book, but he said this: if we do not hold to the virgin birth, despite the fact that the Bible asserts it, then we have compromised the authority of the Bible. And there is, in principle, no reason why we should hold to its other teachings. The virgin birth explains how Christ could be the God-man without sin, and that the heavenly sent messenger was of God's grace. To deny the virgin birth of Christ is to put his true identity and nature into question. If Jesus was not born of the Virgin Mary, who was his father? Was Mary lying when she heard that she would bear a son and replied, "How can it be when I have never had an intimate sexual relationship with a man? I have never known a man in that way." As with the virgin birth, the incarnation of our Savior is also one of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith that is necessary, really, truly, for our salvation. You know, there was one unique tenet of pagan Roman religion, and that was apotheosis, is what they called it, which refers to the idea that a human being has been raised to godlike stature and their family as gods. Apotheosis. In other words, it's the deification of man. After his death in 44 BC, Julius Caesar was officially recognized as a god. They called him the Divus Julius, the Divine Julius, by the Roman Senate in 42 AD. And that was the first time in history that a Roman citizen was officially deified. Jesus, as we read in Luke chapter 2, was born during the reign of Caesar Augustus. Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And he was called the son of the God. Isn't that interesting? They called him the son of the God. And the Roman creed stated, "Caesar is Lord." We know from Scripture that Jesus is Lord. And he is also the Son of God, which is a clear reference to his deity. If you have your notes, I put this down in your notes. As the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. These two natures, divinity and humanity, God and man, and this is very important, remain distinct, whole, means he was holy God and holy man, and unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that the one person, Jesus Christ, is truly God and truly man. That was what the Council of Chalcedon in Asia Minor declared in 451 AD. And the same council also pronounced an anathema, which means a curse, a divine judgment, on anyone who denies the two natures of Christ, the perfect deity and the perfect humanity of Christ. And if you are familiar with church history, then you know that Satan's initial attacks were against the person of Christ, his deity and his humanity. So the early church fathers battled over those questions, and they settled it there in the declaration of the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. Now, do we fully understand that? No. Just as we don't fully understand the virgin birth of Christ, but we believe it, right? Because it's in the Scripture. As far as we know, Jesus looked like an ordinary Jewish man, as far as his features went. We do know that he received no DNA from Joseph. Theologians argue as to whether or not he received DNA from Mary. But his tribal link to the tribe of Joseph, or to the tribe of Judah, was through Mary. His tribal link to Judah was through Mary. Because the Savior's identity was first pronounced in Genesis 3:15, his messianic identity, with the curse upon the serpent, Satan. And you're familiar with the first proclamation of the gospel in veiled form in the Scripture, Genesis 3:15. God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, and then he says, her seed. Singular. Singular in the Hebrew. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. A prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ, but the ultimate victory of Christ as well. But it was her seed. In other words, Jesus' messianic identity would be recognized after the seed of the woman, not a man. And that's contrary to the norm in Judaism. And Isaiah 7:14 confirmed it. The virgin would give birth to a son. And his name would be what? Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. The babe born in Bethlehem was the creator God of the universe. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made, but by Him, the Scripture says. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And when it says all things were made by Him, it means that all things were made, and the preposition is dia, through His agency. Through His agency. How does the Scripture open? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. I read this. In Genesis 1:1, Moses writes from the beginning of creation, in chronological fashion, moving forward, while John begins at creation and moves backward into eternity, where the Word, the Logos, always existed. In the beginning was the Word. In the Greek, that's an imperfect tense, the verb was. And it describes a continuous past action. It means that in the beginning, before that we knew the beginning as far as time and space and matter was concerned, the Word, Logos, Jesus, always existed. Always existed. The creation came into being through Jesus, but He never came into being. However, His flesh, His earthly body did come into being. We call it the incarnation. God incarnate. God in flesh. Carnivorous, right? Flesh. Hebrews 1:1. God, listen, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things. And then it goes on to say this concerning Jesus, by whom also He made the worlds, plural. The worlds, plural. Don't you love the book of Hebrews? I mean, if you're if you're on a desert island and you can have one book, what book would it be? The Bible. A lot of people would pick Psalms. I'd be tempted to pick Hebrews because it so merges the Old Testament and the New Testament and reveals Christ, His person and His work. The book of Hebrews has 29 quotations and 53 allusions to the Old Testament. That's 82 references to the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. And it begins by saying that God spoke through the prophets in times past. That's in the Old Covenant, right? The Old Dispensation, the Old Age. But then it says, at the dawning of a new era, He spoke through His Son, the Creator of the worlds. The Greek word is aeonos. The English derivative is eons. The creator of eons, the ages. Aeonos is not limited to material creation, but the ages. And it refers to the whole created universe of time, and space and matter. History is the creation of God. Without God, there would be no history, right? As far as we would know it. It began with the creation of the angelic host, then the 6 days of the creation week, culminating with the creation of Adam and Eve, and then God rested. He ceased from the creative work. Colossians 1:15 speaks of Jesus, and he says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Doesn't mean he had a created existence. It's talking about his status, his priority as the supreme one. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. And there are a lot of things we don't see, right? We don't see the invisible things of creation. Whether they be thrones, dominions or principalities or powers, talking about the angelic realm. And then it repeats that statement. All things were created by him and for him. And that includes you and I. Why were you created? Scripture says you were created for the glory of God. That's why no person who is not a Christian, a person who is not a Christian, cannot achieve the purpose for which they were created, to bring glory to God. So these texts that I just read present the second member of the Trinity as directly involved in the creation of the world. And Colossians goes on in verse 17 of chapter 1 and tells us that Jesus sustains his creation. It says, and he is before all things, that's prior existence, and by him, all things consist. That means they're held together. He holds together the atomic particles. Everything. He holds it together. I'm really assured that he can hold my life together. No matter what comes against me. And he can hold your life together, no matter what comes against you. And he can hold his church together, no matter what comes against it. By him, all things consist. They're held together. When Colossians says that he is before all things, it means that he was before all things in an eternal sense of the word. He wasn't the first creation of Jehovah God, as the Jehovah Witnesses teach. They say that Jesus was the first one created, and then he created all other things. And in their New World Translation, they insert that word other there, which is not in any Greek text. Micah said that his origin is from ancient times, from eternity. That's a clear statement of the existence of Christ, the eternal existence of Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus had no beginning. He had no beginning. So when you think of Christmas, it's hard to imagine that the babe born to Mary, who was wrapped in swaddling clothes as all babies were, according to the custom of the day, and lying in a manger that was a feeding trough for animals. It's hard to imagine that that little babe was Mary's creator. Her creator. She owed her life to him. She fed and nourished the very one who became the shepherd of her soul, her bread and water of life, her God and Savior. What a privilege she had, right? What a unique privilege Mary had. Many texts in the New Testament affirm the deity of Christ. We read John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, not a God, God. The Word was God. John 8:56, you can look there if you want. I'm just reading here from my enlarged text. My weak eyes need enlarged texts. So, John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, and here's the great statement of his eternal existence. Before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. I am. Then they, the scribes and the Pharisees, took up stones to cast at him. And I think this is ironical. They're going to cast stones at him because of what he said, and we'll see from John 10 that it was an affirmation of his deity. And I think at this very moment, Jesus asserted his incredible power. Because the scripture says he hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. I don't fully understand that. And so passed by. But why stone him? Why stone him for what he said? John 10 answers that. So go over to John 10, verse 27. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I stopped last night when I read that again, and the thought that came to my mind is that the defining characteristic of Christians ought to be obedience, right? My sheep, that's us. Now, he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but he also had other sheep, right? Aren't you glad for that? And that would be the Gentiles, and that would be you and I. We hear his voice, and he knows us intimately. And we follow him. We follow him. And then Jesus says, and I give them, John 10, 28, eternal life, and they will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So the strength of the hand of the Son is synonymous with the strength of the hand of the Father. And then he makes this incredible statement, I and my Father are one. Now, they were one in purpose because Jesus, by his own testimony, came to do the will of the Father. And he perfectly obeyed the Father's will in his incarnation. He was totally obedient to his Father. But it means more than just one in purpose. It means one in essence. I and my Father are one. We're one in the same being. We're God. Now we know that the Jews understood that because it says in the next verse, then the Jews took up stones to stone him when he said, I and my Father are one. And Jesus answered them, many, many good works have I showed you from my Father, which really testified that God had empowered him. Remember Nicodemus came in John 3 and said, no man can what? Do the things that you do unless what? God be with him. So there was clear evidence in his works. And he says, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which one of those good works are you stoning me? You know, the Bible says he went about doing good, right? He healed entire villages. And the Jews answered him saying, for a good work we stone you not. Not for the good works that you're doing, but for blasphemy, which was punishable under the law by what? By death. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood what he was saying when he said, I and my Father are one. A lot of people don't understand that, right? They did. John 19. Let's move forward to John 19, verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said unto him, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, that's Pilate, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die." That was the Mosaic law. Why? "Because he made himself the Son of God." Now, when you put those two statements together from John chapter 10, verse 33, they picked up stones to stone him because it says, "You being a man are claiming to be God." And then you see in John 19, they want him put to death because he made himself the Son of God. So what do you take away from that? That the Son of God is a clear reference to his deity. And there are a lot of people who deny that. When Jesus called himself the Son of God, they knew exactly what he was saying and who he was claiming to be. He was claiming to be God. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Without controversy or dispute, great is the mystery of godliness." And then what does it say? God was manifest. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world, and he was received up or taken up into glory. Bible says he passed through the heavens, the heaven of heavens, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. He was manifest in the flesh, Paul said. And Vine's Dictionary of the New Testament says, to be manifested in the scriptural sense of the word is more than to appear, than to merely appear in some form. A person may appear in a false guise or without a disclosure of what he truly is. To be manifested, as Paul says here, is to be revealed in one's true character. He was manifested as God in human form. Now, you know, 2 Corinthians 11:4 tells us that we're not to marvel or wonder that Satan himself is what? Transformed into an angel of light. Is he an angel of light? No, he's an angel of what? Of darkness. But he can come across with the appearance of light. That's why it's really hard, you know, when you deal with the cults, because there's always a mixture of truth and error, right? And it seems so convincing, some of the things that they say, because he's transforming himself into an angel of light. He's twisting the scriptures, even using scriptures, and some things they do get right. And then he blends it together with what? With error. And he's diabolical deceiver in that fashion. Darkness is Satan's character. He transforms himself into light, but darkness is his character. Christ's character was what? Light. He is God. 1 John 1:5, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is," say it, "light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Do you know Christmas around the world is presented and pictured on cards as a season of light? People decorate their home with lights. I don't know if you do or if you don't. It doesn't matter to me. They put lights on trees. There are lights in stores. We got lights here this morning. Churches and public buildings have lights, colored lights. That is the way it is, regardless of your personal traditions or lack of them. It's a season of light, and it doesn't mean that everybody who does that is acknowledging Christ. But we do know this, that when Jesus was born, light came into a world, into this world, into this very dark, sinful world. Light came. That's a biblical fact. John 3:16, you could say it with me, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Hallelujah. probably one of the best known and most beloved verses in the Bible. But it goes on to say in verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." Present tense, they're under the wrath of God according to Romans 1. "He hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That's why they're under condemnation. And then it says this, and in verse 19 of John 3, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." The evil deeds are manifestation of the darkness of the heart. In John 8:12, Jesus described himself as the light of the world. The light of the world. I always remember Sam Rotman's, you know, the pianist that spoke here many times, converted Jew, and when he read the Bible and he came to that statement, started reading the New Testament, and he read, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And I remember Sam saying that. I thought, he's either crazy or there's something to this. There's something more to this. I am the bread of life. Who makes those kind of statements? Isaiah 9:2, Old Testament prophecy. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath light shined." Now when you go to Matthew 4, you can look at Matthew 4, verse 13. "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum." That was the hometown of Jesus. His home base during his ministry. "Which is upon the seacoast," notice this, "in the borders of Zabulon and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet," which we just read in Isaiah 9:2, "saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles," only read part of it, "the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up." Matthew interprets Isaiah's prophecy in light of Christ's great Galilean ministry. Jesus would minister in the tribal areas of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's what Isaiah was saying. And that was the area on the northern and western side of the Sea of Galilee. Zebulun and Naphtali were the very first tribes. Think about this. Why were they in darkness? They were the first tribes of the northern kingdom that were deported by the Assyrians 700 years before Jesus was born. We mentioned that last week, the Assyrian invasion. That's what King Ahaz was fearing, that the coalition of kings that was against them, and he turned to the Syrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III, for help. And eventually he invaded the whole land all the way down. Didn't get quite to Jerusalem. That came later, the destruction. But they suffered greatly in that invasion and deportation. There was darkness everywhere in the land, the northern part of Israel, like nothing we have ever seen. You know what's interesting? Jesus starts his ministry. He goes to Galilee area after a time in Judea and down in Jerusalem. And it says in Matthew 9, he went about the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And this tells me that upon those people still lingering in darkness and suffering the consequences of things that happened many, many, many years before, a great light had come. A great light had begun to shine to suffering people. Let me say this to you this morning. And we know it not only from this scripture. We know it from many scriptures in the New Testament. That Jesus touches people at the point of their deepest need. What's your deepest need right now? What are you most concerned about right now? America? Your family? Your own personal health, welfare, well-being, your children? What are you most concerned about? What would you put down if I asked you to give me a list of what is your deepest need? God can give you peace. God can meet your deepest need. Doesn't matter what it is. That's what Jesus does. He's the shepherd that's full of compassion. You know, one writer exclaimed concerning these prophecies of Isaiah and the fulfillment in Christ's great Galilean ministry. It says, even though God himself had brought Assyria to bring into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali by the cruelty of Tiglath-Pileser III, and you know, sometimes God does that, right? God brings the things that we don't think God would do for his purposes. And he did it in the northern kingdom of Israel, and then later by the equally terrible treatment of the Babylonians in their journeys of war, because there were several Babylonian invasions. It just wasn't one invasion. They began actually in 605 BC and ended up with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Their journeys of war to subdue and finally pull down Jerusalem in the latter times, there was to come something stupendous. In the midst of all of that bad news, there was to come something stupendous, something glorious even. The area of land that was known to the Hebrews as Zebulun and Naphtali, that's the land of Galilee, was going to receive him who was greater than the land and greater than anybody who had ever lived there. Isaiah could see it clearly and so definitely that it was like watching a movie. And for that reason, he explained it in the past tense. In the past tense. The people that walk in darkness, past tense, have seen a great light. He was so sure of it. The entire thoroughfare of life that flourished in Galilee, in old Zebulun and Naphtali, was to see, and this was right along the Via Maris, this was the intersection of roads leading to continents. That's why Jesus went there and ministered the way he did, so the word would be taken from there everywhere. Zebulun and Naphtali, the land of darkness, was to see literally, physically, and spiritually the greatest light that could ever appear to mankind. Jesus Christ was the Son of God, was to grow up from childhood to manhood in the very town of Nazareth that was in the midst of Zebulun's dark lands. And then when he would begin to minister, he would move to Capernaum in Naphtali. He who referred to himself as the light of the world, he whom John referred to as the light that lights all men, was to grow, live, walk, talk, and interact with humanity amid the people of Galilee. Galilee. And we know it's clear from Scripture that Jesus, through the mighty miracles that he performed, he put his deity on public display. It wasn't something that people had to wonder about. Well, was he really healed? Or so forth. No. It was very convincing, wasn't it? All the miracles of Christ were astonishing. Every miracle he did was undeniable. It wasn't like stretching somebody's leg out, supposedly, making their leg grow longer. Even the Pharisees did not deny the miracles that Jesus did. What did they do? They attributed them to what? Think about this. Beelzebub. Beelzebub was considered the prince of devils, the god of filth and flies. They accused the Holy One of God of doing good things, the things he did, by the power of the god of filth. Is it any wonder then why Jesus said, "You have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and that sin will never be forgiven you." The unpardonable sin back then, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit in such a manner as that. He was fully God. He was also fully human. We read in Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7, that beautiful story. He was born a natural birth. Supernatural conception, right? But natural birth. He was born like every baby was born in this world. He was human in every sense of the word. Remember that there's a Christmas carol that goes, "No crying he makes." Is this something like that, right? That's not true. That's not true. As a baby, he cried, like all babies cry. He was nursed by Mary. He grew in wisdom and stature, physically and intellectually, according to Luke 2:52. He experienced the full range of human emotions. No human being is exempt from that. And he was fully human. So he experienced the full range of human emotions. He laughed. As I said, he cried as a baby. He worked alongside Joseph. He hungered. He was thirsty. He grew weary and tired. He was tempted, but without sin. Jesus knew what physical pain was like. He experienced the greater pain of losing loved ones, like his earthly father Joseph and his friend Lazarus, and we don't know how many others. He felt rejection. Rejection is painful, isn't it? It really is. Think of how many children are rejected by their parents. I can't imagine pain like that. He felt rejection, knew what it was to be betrayed by a close friend. I don't know if you ever had a close friend betray you. He did. He was misunderstood. Have you ever been misunderstood? I would think so. I think all of us have. He had enemies who unjustly put him to death based on false charges. His death was the greatest injustice in history, ever. Because he did no sin. He went about doing good. He was fully human. Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that's us, as descendants of Adam, "he also likewise took part of the same." Now watch this, Hebrews 2:14, "In all things it behooved him," or in other words, it was necessary for him, "to be made like unto his brethren." That's you and me. He was made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He had to fully identify us with us in our humanity without sin in order to become the sacrifice for our sins to satisfy the wrath of God against us. That's the message. So what's the relevance of the incarnation of Christ? I mean, I could preach multiple messages on this. Christmas is about Christ, isn't it? Apart from Christ, nothing associated with this holiday really matters. Nothing. As nice as the things are, it's about Jesus. He is the reason for the season. For those who are spiritually lost in their sins, separated from God, it means that they have a Savior. If they choose to receive Him, they can have everlasting life with God in glory. Jesus is the Savior of all men. Not that all men are saved, but all who put their faith in Him are. Because He paid the ransom for all. Because God so loved the world. Because He's the propitiation, as John says, for our sins, the Jews, and not our sins only, but the whole world. Because according to Hebrews 2:9, He tasted death for every man. Friends, you ever give somebody give you something and you want to taste it, but you're not sure that you're going to like it, so you kind of like just taste it a little bit, or like a lick on a lollipop? No. He tasted death. He experienced the fullness of what an agonizing death was. Hebrews 2:9. The scriptures are abundantly clear that every sinner can be justified by the sacrificial death of Christ and His resurrection from the dead for their justification. Because He was not only the Son of God, He was the Son of man. All men. What does this mean for the Christian? A couple of things quickly. Number one, the incarnation means the Christian as a Savior who is always there for them. I think I put Hebrews 4:15. The reference is 13:5 Hebrews. He will never what? Leave us nor forsake us. Look, friends, people will forsake you. Even friends will forsake you. Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And you know what the word in Greek is there? Agape. Agape. He agaped this present world. He found his satisfaction, his joy there. He would give himself to those things. It means we have somebody who will never forsake us. Secondly, the incarnation means we have a great high priest and we can pray with confidence that He hears and answers prayer. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what you're going through, what you have gone through. He knows what you will go through. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where do you go? Where do you go when you need help? You go to Jesus. I remember the story of when Martin Luther was being challenged by the church authorities, not the Christian church authorities, but by the Roman Catholic authorities and by the powers of government, and he felt all alone. He said that sometimes he would just pray, "Oh God, send help." And I just read of someone who lost their son. And they said they can't put their grief into words. They're beyond imagination. The grief is that deep. And they said that sometimes as far as they get in their prayers is, oh God. They don't need to pray anymore because God knows the depth of the sorrow of their heart. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, that's the way we find ourselves praying. Oh God. It's just a look. It's a look of faith to Him. So that we can find mercy and grace to help in the time of our need. Every day of this life is a time of need. Every day. In Him we live and move and have our being. Every breath we take, every second we live, is dependent upon God. Nothing is assured of. Nothing. We're needy people. We need our Savior's sustaining grace. And let me tell you this morning, His grace is all sufficient. It's all sufficient. So I have nothing really to worry about. I have nothing to fear. I have nothing to complain about. Although at times I worry, I sometimes give in to some fears, and I sometimes complain. But that's my sinful self. In the heart of my heart, I know my Savior cares. And He's not going to abandon me. Worrying about tomorrow is what Jesus told me not to do. Do you know 2020 has been a troubling year? We all know that. We like to get it behind us. But we don't know what 2021 will bring, right? It could be something far worse. We don't know. But you know what Jesus said? Don't think about that. Don't dwell about that. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And if God cares for the little sparrows that fall to the earth, and He knows the number of them, and He feeds them, and not one falls unless He permits them to fall and brings them to the end of their short life, then we don't have to worry. Because Jesus says we're worth more than many sparrows. And you know what? We're of tremendous worth to God. God values us because we are His children. We've become the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the same discourse where He said, look, if you have food, if you have clothes, and if you have shelter, what? Be content. Be content. And really, a lot of people in the world, that's all they have, right? A little bit of food, a little bit of clothes, and some shelter. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, thirdly, means that we need never fear the judgment of God for our sins. He's made reconciliation for us. Listen, if you need a defense attorney before the Supreme Court of Heaven, you have one in Jesus. Right? Yeah, I would never want to have my case argued before the Supreme Court because there's liberals and conservatives and I never know which way it's going to go. Right? But the Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's my defense attorney. Against the accusations of Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Hebrews 9:15, therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. I was a lawbreaker many times over. You too. But He nailed all those transgressions to the cross. To be remembered against me no more. Hallelujah. So no, Satan cannot bring an accusation against me that will stand in the court of heaven. On the cross, Jesus exchanged our sin for his righteousness. And that means that all charges against us were answered. They were paid in full. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Faith alone justifies through Christ alone. Assurance is the enjoyment of that justification. The older you get, the more you rejoice in that. The closer you get to seeing God, the more you rejoice in knowing that your sins have been completely forgiven. D, fourthly, in the incarnation, Jesus gave us the greatest example of humility to follow. Jesus showed us what it means to die to self-will. In his humanity, he didn't want to partake of the horror, the crucifixion, and the separation from the Father. That was the cup that he was asked to drink. And he prayed, "Take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." See, my big problem and your big problem is when our will stands in the way and in opposition to God's will. Jesus showed us what it means to die to self-will. And Paul said, "I die daily." He died to the old Paul every day. Secondly, Jesus showed us what it was or how to surrender our rights for the sake of others. The great kenosis, Philippians chapter 2. Though he was in the morphe, the form of God, though he was exactly God, he didn't claim the glories of heaven for himself, like some prize to be held on to. But he emptied himself, not of his deity, not at all, but of the independent exercise of his certain divine prerogatives, so that he may identify with us, be obedient to the Father, give up those rights for us. For us. Jesus showed us what it means to put others first. That's what Philippians 2:5 says. Think of others, be better than yourself. It's exactly what Jesus did in coming to die. Jesus showed us how to forgive our enemies. Listen, forgiveness is hard, right? Man, it's hard to forgive your friends. It's hard to forgive your wife, your husband sometimes. It's hard for them to ask for forgiveness too. What did he say on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus showed us how to love our enemies. Judas was a phony friend, a betrayer. He came and he kissed Jesus as a sign of who he was, and so that he could be identified and taken away. But what did Jesus do? He said, "Friend. Friend." I believe with all my heart that at that last moment, Jesus was reaching out to Judas with a demonstration of grace. Jesus showed us how to speak the truth with grace and meekness. I have a hard time with that sometimes. Listen, the worst enemy you have is in your mouth. It's your tongue. Out of it can come sweetness or bitterness. Out of it can come light or darkness. It's hard to control. Jesus showed us how to control our tongue. How to have his will completely in obedience to the Father. How to speak with truth, the truth with grace and meekness, kindness. Yes, there were times when Jesus was bold. And he spoke with holy boldness. But we need to be careful with that. We need to be careful with that. Because we don't have the heart that Jesus had. We don't have the purity of heart that Jesus had. We don't have the holiness by nature that Jesus has. We've been sanctified and made holy, but we're not yet completely sanctified. So we need to be careful with the idea of holy boldness. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't speak out firmly against the evils of the day where somebody's confronting you individually with something, but you need to be careful. You need to be careful because the flesh is strong. The flesh is strong. You need to ever look unto him. God, give me wisdom. Give me the words to speak. Tell me how to say them. Jesus showed us what it means to be a servant to all men. He said that the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to what? To serve. And to give his life as a ransom for all. He gave everything up as a servant. He gave his life. He showed us what it means to serve people. Finally, Jesus showed us the glory of God. And not only by his miracles, or not only on the Mount of Transfiguration, because remember, he was God in human form, but that deity was veiled until he went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and there for that brief period of time, with his close apostles with him, he pulled back the curtain. And they were absolutely blown away. They saw his glory. They saw the purity of his being. And they didn't want to come down. Because there was nothing on earth like that. Imagine what heaven's going to be like. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. He showed us the glory of God not only by his miracles, not only on that Mount of Transfiguration as recorded in Scripture. He showed us the glory of God chiefly by his death. John 17:14. Tob knows this well. I have glorified thee on earth, the Son prayed. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou with me, with thine own glory, which I had with you before the world was. Before the world was. He was God in all his glory. But he divested himself of the visible manifestation of that glory to identify with us. Now he's praying for that glory again. John Phillips said, Jesus saw the event of his greatest earthly humiliation, the apex of his servant obedience, as his true glorification on earth. And that blows me away. Because Jesus says in John 12:25-23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He's heading for the cross. He's heading for the scorn of men. The humiliation, the beatings, the scourging, the piercing of his body. And now, the hour has come that the Son of Man would be glorified. And I personally believe that Christ's death was the greatest revelation of God's glory because through his death, Jesus would, according to Hebrews 2:9-10, bring many sons to glory. That's us. By his humiliation, he was glorified. And the Father is all the more glorified because he's bringing many sons to glory. He has since that day. He is right up until today. He will be until it's all over. To the last person who's going to be saved, will be saved. As I speak to you right now, all through the world, Jesus is bringing sons to glory. He's going to resurrect them too. Those that have died, right? Their bodies. It's tremendous. That glorifies God, bringing many sons to glory. Christ's death for us is the glory of the love of God. That's Christmas. It's the glory of the love of God for us. I'll close with this quote from a theologian, Donald Bloch. He says, "The paradoxical love of the cross is a sign of both divine judgment and divine mercy. It reveals the powerlessness of Jesus Christ on the cross as the supreme power in the universe. He didn't exert it. It is a sign of judgment united with mercy, of power united with meekness. It slays even while it heals. It overcomes even while it submits. It perseveres even while it relents. It is both a crucified love and a conquering love, to which I add, it is a glorious love. The wonder of Christmas became the glory of the cross and our salvation." Father, thank you this morning for your word. We talk about Jesus. It's hard to follow him, to model him in all that we do. Father, forgive me for my failings that way. Help me to see others, Lord, as you saw them, people in need, those without Christ. Help me to speak as much as I can within me, to speak with meekness and truth like you spoke, to put other people, Lord, in front of my own interests, to die to my self-will, to use my time, Lord, to minister to people, be a servant to as many as I can. I pray the same for everyone here, Lord, that we would truly follow you. We are your sheep. Help us to hear your voice as it speaks through your word so that we may follow you. We rejoice in knowing that you came to this earth, identified fully with us in our humanity, except without sin, so that you can become the sacrifice for our sins, the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world. We praise you for that truth, that glorious truth. We praise you that you were God manifest in the flesh, and we worship you as God. We worship you as our Lord and our Savior. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.